Have you ever come to a point where you feel broken? A turning point. Now, turning points can be good things. You turn a page to a new chapter in life and everything is going swimmingly afterwards. But all too often we have a turning point when everything just goes to the pits. This can happen personally. Sometimes we end up in a situation, everything's going good, and then all of a sudden we get fired, our spouse wants to leave us, our house burns down, and we end up writing a country song about it. You'll get that on the way home, it's okay. But Jeff, I appreciate what you did, sharing that we are all broken in those turning points. Sometimes it even happens as a group. It can happen nationally. You know, I normally avoid politics. Not because politics aren't important, it's just they can tend to divert some things. So I will avoid names, I will avoid specific situations. But when I turn on the news in the morning, I am extremely disheartened. There are days that I feel I need to apologize just for being a white male Christian. Because of what's going on, not only by whites to non-whites, and males to non-males, and as Christians to non-Christians, but there are days I feel like there's a whole lot of scandal going on. That affairs have become the norm. It's been expected of a public figure. It's almost become a joke in the morning. Okay, who's being accused of sexual assault today? And this is the world we're living in. A turning point. 50 years ago, if a politician was even accused of having an affair, get rid of him. Now it's like, well, did he pay to have it covered up or not? Turning points. And we're left asking a question, how did we get here? Brother Don this morning shared in the Sunday school hour that his GPS led him to some other place, not Grace. And how do you get here? This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that is a major turning point in the life of David. After this, everything will be different. It will be a complete change of chapters. In this passage this morning, we are going to find David defeated in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going back into the story of King David. We've seen his boyhood years. He's conquered Goliath. He's been anointed king. He has escaped Saul. Saul is dead. David has been crowned king, and we have seen him victory after victory after victory after victory, just constantly God being good to him, things going exactly as it should. David was now the most powerful king between Egypt and Mesopotamia. He was the big dog. Remember last time we talked about that? Those of you that were here. And at a time when David and his people seem to be thriving, everything is going right, suddenly there's a turning point and things go terribly wrong. David, in every case, has been an exemplary king, the ideal Jew, and in fact, exactly what a person of God should be. But the shocking events narrated here reveal that David is capable of shameful actions that threaten his kingdom, his family, and even his own life. And we'd rather not read further, but the Bible includes this to confront us with our own darkness. That even when things are going well for us, there still lies within us an enemy that we need to be aware of. In our text this morning, a year has passed between the events of chapter 10, when they attacked Ammon, and where we begin in chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, it's not just telling you the time of year. It's really important that this happened in springtime because all the kings would hold off battle during the rainy season because you would end up with half your army dead before the battle even starts because all the roads would be mud or they would be washed out and you would end up losing half your troops and half your equipment just to being broken. And this is Ammon's last stand. Rabbah is their capital city. They have gone to their last fortress. They have been retreating. And the way this verse is written Love you too, Landon. The way this verse is written, we kind of miss in the English, because in the original, it's connected by a chain of and, then but. Okay, English teachers, what is an and? Those of you that passed English class in high school, come on. A conjunction, and that's this is a coordinating conjunction. It's saying, and this is happening, and this is happening, and it's all good stuff. And then all of a sudden, there's what's but? Don't. But is a disjunction. Conjunction connects things, but shows a contrast. This is saying that, hey, Joab and the army and Israel and everybody else was going and they were sieging and they were doing exactly what they should be doing. They were risking their life for the good of God's people. They were doing everything that they should be. They were winning victory after victory, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, the text doesn't directly critique David for doing that. In fact, later on in the book, the soldiers say, David, you need to stay home. We don't want you getting killed. You got to remember, this was now the king of the biggest power in this area. So if he died, it was a much more significant loss than if a city-state lost their king. So we might be quick to judge David for that, but I think the wording of the verse here, the verses, tell us this probably wasn't where David should have been. It wasn't what was expected of him. Now that is my opinion. That is not from the Bible. So if it turns out I'm wrong, don't be surprised. It happens all the time. And while David is staying at home, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That question is essentially a statement. Rarely did you state something in the presence of the king. You would ask a question, hey, isn't that her? Like, you get the hint, right? Because you've got the power. And as soon as David realized who this woman was, Uriah was a special guy. He was one of a select 37 men who were David's primary guardsmen. As soon as he found out who she was, he should have immediately gone to the tent of meeting, fallen on his face, and begged God for mercy for what was in his heart. Because if you know the story of David and Bathsheba, you know what's coming up. And notice that the writer here says she was very beautiful. He emphasizes this so that we don't miss this, that physically she's appealing. It wasn't like David was looking at something that would not have drawn us. He says she is beautiful. But what does David do? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now that lay with her, that's merely a euphemism for having intercourse. That purifying is another understanding. Leviticus 15 talks about this. I will avoid the icky details because I'm still recovering from being a youth pastor and not being able to talk about that. But the law was that once the woman's monthly visitor was done, there was a full week she couldn't be touched. She was unclean. Now, while this was a time, childbearing is at its best, God says, that time is for me. But this is a really important detail considering the end of this section. Get this, Uriah, her husband, is out in battle. She has just had her monthly visitor. There's only been one guy she's been with. Who's the baby's daddy? David. In other words, there's no way he's getting out of this. So what does David do? Of course, being a perfect Israelite, he is going to come out and confess it to Israel. He is going to come clean. He's going to say, don't do what I've done, right? So David sent word to Joab. By the way, before we read further, you might ask the question, where is God? God could have stepped in at any moment and stopped this. Where is God in all of this? Let that sit in your mind for a moment. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. In other words, he asks him a whole bunch of pleasantries that he doesn't need Uriah to tell him. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." There's another euphemism. In other words, go enjoy your wife. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. David doesn't confess it. He tries to cover it up. David attempts to cover his sin by sending Uriah to be with his wife because maybe he can make it look like this is actually Uriah's kid. So let's try to cover this up. So how does this plan go for him? This is his conspiracy. How does it go for him? But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" So Uriah doesn't bite. He doesn't take the bait. Now, whether he knows something's going on or not is irrelevant. The point is, he knows, well, we'll figure it out. Why doesn't he do this? Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. What comes to the forefront here is the king's own hypocrisy. David attempts to manipulate and to control Uriah, to bring the king's hypocrisy out. Here he is, David, scamming his adultery while Uriah protests. David is scheming to cover up his protest, or cover up his sin of having an affair, while Uriah won't even go sleep in his own home while his fellow soldiers are out in battle. By the way, that was the Old Testament law. Any soldier on active duty was prohibited from having relations with his wife because the war was more important. Now, the irony here is that this convert of foreign origin, Uriah the Hittite, he's not an Israelite, he's a foreigner, and he is meticulous about his duty as a soldier to follow God's commands, even to what he does when he gets home. And he is standing and refusing to do this thing in the face of the very king that should be the representative of God to Israel, and the very king that had just had an affair with Uriah's wife. Do you catch the irony here? So David has this scheme. Maybe I can lure him with sex to be a cover-up. Sex didn't work. So David has to come up with another plan. What about drugs? And David invited him and ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Get this. Uriah drunk is more righteous than David sober. Sex couldn't lure him. The drugs didn't lower his inhibitions. He is still sticking to his guns that he's going to be faithful to God, even while he is drunk. The text painfully recounts for us David's methodical and premeditated disobedience of God's commands. And by the end of it, he will break 5 of the 10 commandments. Not to mention how many other 613 commands in the Old Testament, some specifically for the king. But Uriah, he will not break that one, even though he is drunk. Sex didn't work. Drugs didn't lower his inhibitions. What now? What other scheme could David come up with? And you might be asking, where is God again? Why isn't he stopping this? And you might be asking, how did David get to this? In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. David had to resort to murder to cover his tail. He went from seeing a beautiful woman to a horrific slaughter. So how do we get there? How do we end up at these turning points? Guys, it's a little bit at a time. It's a little erosion. How do you dismantle a mountain? One shovelful at a time. That's exactly how this happens in the life of a Christian, in the life of a person of God. You don't jump into something this big with a moment. Not typically. It happens. But typically we see little by little by little by little by little. We are eaten away. We might ask again, where is God in all of this? God could have stepped in and saved Uriah. Where is God in all of this? Is there injustice with our God? Again, let that rest in your mind. Because God shows up at the end. So Joab sends this message, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Notice, Joab anticipates anger. He's thinking David's going to be mad because up until now, we really haven't seen any sort of loss. We have seen enemies fleeing before the fight even starts. And now we have a defeat, and it's a pretty sound defeat. We've lost some really good men. But Joab also suspects the motive. It was pretty clear in his mind that David just wanted Uriah out of the picture for some reason or another. Probably had a good hint. Joab wasn't a fool. He was quick-tempered, but he wasn't a fool. What could the king possibly want that Joab has? Only one thing. Because otherwise, the king had it. So Joab expects David to be angry, but knows as soon as you tell him Uriah is dead, you'll be fine. So the messenger went and came to and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Pause there. The servant doesn't want David to get angry, because if David gets angry, the king gets angry, you might lose your head. So he doesn't even wait for David to get angry. He lets him know right up front, Uriah is dead. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attacks against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. David's words to Joab, the sword now devours one and now another, it's essentially, oh well, it happens. Don't worry about it. You know, such is the fate of a soldier. You know, he knew what he was signing up for. Don't worry about it. The 9-month pregnancy that David now knows is on a timetable. Clock is ticking. He's got to get his conspiracy done. It doesn't give David much time to act in order to create the appearance that Bathsheba's pregnancy is from their marriage. Spoiler alert, that's coming up at the end. He becomes so intent on destroying Uriah in order to save himself that he jeopardizes the entire campaign to defeat the Ammonites and trivializes the death of the Israelites that he himself had caused. David had shown the capacity to grieve for men that were even his enemies. In chapter 1, he grieved the death of Saul. This man had been hunting him down to kill him for no good reason other than God had made David king. And he mourns that loss. He even kills the guy that says he did it. Then he also grieves the death of Abner. These men were his enemies. In this case, Uriah is not an enemy. He's a faithful friend. A good soldier. Yet David doesn't mourn. His flippant response to the news of Uriah's death is a shocking illustration of how far David has gone. Little by little by little. His drive to cover up his sin leads him to sin again. Each new sin makes the next one even easier, by the way. That path, once it gets worn, is a lot easier to travel. It seems justifiable in David's eyes that this good man and several with him should die to cover up his sin, which illustrates how hardened David has become about his own guilt. Everything in the text reminds us of the tragic consequences of sin in our heart. It hardens your heart. Sin, once it has been committed, if suppressed and concealed, it will only lead to more sinning. And left uncontested, it will lead to hardened, cold, unsensitive sinners. I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be true of me. I don't want to be known as hard, cold, uncaring. Oh, sorry that person died, but it happens. That's what sin does. It makes us cold and uncaring of the people around us. By the way, what David does here is a reminder of us as Americans. Recent studies have shown that less than one-third of Americans care about guilt. But nearly half of Americans care about shame. The difference is, guilt is what you feel about the bad things you do. Shame is what other people think you've done. The shame of it. David is willing to murder to cover up adultery. He is willing to accept the guilt of murder to cover up the shame of having an affair. Do you see the hardness of heart, the denseness of skull here? He would rather go so far in sin and bear that guilt than possibly face the shame. That's exactly what drove David to murder. That's exactly how he got there. His final ruse to cover his sin seems to have worked, and David is happy with it. Bathsheba, not so much. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Since only Joab might suspect foul play here, perhaps a few of the servants that have been privy to the conversations and secret meetings, it looks like the perfect crime to David. Bathsheba mourns for her husband, probably for the typical 7 days, and then quietly slips into the royal harem. It all looks so very, very innocent. But that question we've been asking throughout all of this is, where is God? It's been watching. It finally gets answered. For the first time in this text, God is introduced. At the very end, it says that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He had been observing the whole time. God shows up and he's not happy. In his eyes, David has committed adultery and murder, and in fact has broken 5 of his 10 commandments in one brief episode. The consequences are going to be devastating. But that's for next time. We have seen David defeated. And I wish I had a happy ending to this. We will get there in a moment. But the ending to this whole narrative doesn't come until next week. Yes, I'm purposefully leaving you there because I'm cruel, mean, and sadistic. No, because I think sin is this serious. that sometimes there is no happy ending, and in David's story there is not. At least not as happy as it should have been. The account of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder of Uriah confronts us readers with our own sin. So how did he get there? Well, I can tell you where it started. It started with a look. You can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. What are you looking at? The way it says it in this narrative in 2 Samuel 11:2, it says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from the couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. As we've already mentioned, perhaps David shouldn't have been there. Perhaps. The narrator emphasizes Bathsheba's beauty. He saw a beautiful woman, but that is all he saw. He did not see her as a beautiful person to be celebrated because of the God who created her. He saw her as a body to be conquered and used to satisfy a temporary physical craving. He didn't see the loss it would incur later on of many good men, and in future chapters, four of his own sons. The guilt, the shame, the murder, and eventual division of his kingdom. You know, guys, sometimes we can have this candy shop dieter mentality. You can be on a diet but still walk into a candy shop and look around as long as you don't touch, as long as you don't partake. Right? Wrong. We can get this idea that as long as we don't participate, we can look at whatever we want, as long as our wife doesn't catch us. Well, if that's your thoughts on this, you're not going to argue with me. You're going to argue with Jesus. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's where it started with David. The look. And I'm not talking about the glance. We'll get to a glance in a moment. Because sometimes that's something you can't control. But the look. See, the look has a domino effect. It leads to something greater. Have you ever seen those great big dominoes where it's like 10 feet tall and super thick, and they start it down here with a real-sized domino, and eventually just leads to a bigger one, and eventually it topples that big one down? That's how we get here. Little increase by little increase by little increase. Until it's called the law of diminishing returns. This high isn't high enough, and this cover isn't working, so you got to get something bigger. You got to get something better. See, affairs don't start in the bedroom. Affairs start with conversation. Big sins don't come in the moment that you've committed them. It started with little sin at another point. Everyone who is looking at a person in order to indulge their unrighteous sexual passion for them has already committed adultery in their heart. Now, guys, there is nothing wrong with appreciating a woman's beauty, all right? God made us beautiful. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. A man can't be blamed if a beautiful woman comes into his line of vision, but we all know that instant that we've gone from noticing her to enjoying her in our mind. That's what's going to get you. The first look is free. It's the second one that gets you. That's the one that has such a high cost. If the man deliberately lingers for a second look in order to feed his lust, he is just asking for trouble. That's when Fred Stoker, co-author of Every Man's Battle, that talks about sexual purity, he says we need to take some serious attention to Job's covenant. In Job 31:1, he made a covenant with his eyes that he would never look at a woman to lust after her. And God saw him as righteous. He was a good man. With the same impulse of quickness that makes us pull our hands back from the hot stove, we need to train our eyes to bounce. Okay, I saw, I glanced, I'm looking away now. I don't want that in my heart. I don't want that in my life. I don't want to see it. Yes, it's every man's battle, all right, but it's a battle we can win. Husbands, if you have to admit this to your wife, help her understand it's not because you're not satisfied with her. This is an aside. This is just a practical thing. Let her know it's your own struggle with your own sin. It's within you. And in the words of that sage theologian, Mr. Miyagi. Look ice. Always look ice. If you're looking in the eyes, they're called the windows of the soul for a reason. You're looking at a person when you look in the eyes. You look anywhere else, you're not seeing a person, you're seeing a body. Look ice. Always look ice. Keep your defenses up, men. But ladies, this isn't just a man's battle. This is your battle too. You're not off the hook. Think about soap operas, sappy romance novels, conversations you have with coworkers, emotional affairs with other men. Now, this isn't just for married people, by the way. Singles, this still is you. This still is something for you. Because God doesn't want you indulging in something before it's time. The Song of Solomon says, don't awaken love before it desires, before God's timing for it all. So all of this, stick this in your hat. Stick this in your mind as something to avoid. A cautionary tale. See, ladies, for you, while most men who cheat do so for the sake of sex, really, it's what it is. We're idiots, and our bodies are stronger than our minds. I said we, so I'm not just insulting men, you men. I'm including myself in there. But women who cheat do so for the emotional attachment. And sometimes it doesn't even go physical. But can you justify to me being emotionally closer to somebody other than your husband? Closer to someone else than the man that you committed to share your life with? Where are you looking? Maybe not with your eyes. Ladies, where are you looking with your heart? Have you heard about these recent things called workplace spouses? It's somebody at work that you spill all your emotional beans to, and then you come home and it's somebody of the opposite gender, I hope. But then you come home and you've spilled all your emotional beans, so now you're good for your spouse, and that person is actually ending up being closer to you emotionally. Red lights ought to be going off in your head. Something's not right with this. So where are you looking? That look was where it started, but it didn't stop there. It hit a bigger domino. That look led to lust. In contemporary usage, a strong craving or desire, especially desire, is called a lust. Imagine you've been in the desert for months. You are thirsty, parched. That craving you have for water, that's a lust. It's a super desire, epithumia in the Greek. And it is our desires, our cravings, that take that look one step further. James puts it this way, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Without a desire there, there's no temptation. You might look and bounce and there's nothing there. No test, no problem. But as soon as there's a lust, a longing in your heart, that's where temptation is now right at your doorstep saying, hey, you made that covenant. You really mean it? You promised God you'd be pure for marriage. You really mean it? You want it God's way. You sure? This is right. You don't have to wait for Mr. Right. He's Mr. Right now. That's good enough, right? That's when temptation comes in. There's no temptation to sin if there's nothing within us that correlates to that temptation. It's got to connect to something within us. You might just say that David was in a tough circumstance. How could he resist this? That the temptation was too much. Again, you're not going to be arguing with me about this one. You're going to be arguing with Jesus. Because he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, Uriah. Adultery, Bathsheba. Sexual immorality as well. Theft, he stole his neighbor's wife. False witness and slander. Out of the heart. See, we often get this idea that sin is an outward force that's drawing us. No, sin is an inward force driving us to it. It is a magnet drawn to a ball of iron. Your enemy is within. David had victories over enemies without for years, decades. But his enemy within, that's what defeated him. So how do we defeat this enemy within? 2 Timothy 2:22 gives us pretty simple. He says, so flee youthful passions, some translations have lust there, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Do you see the first one? Run. Like Joseph from Potiphar's wife, get out of there. Like a prey in front of a lion, run as fast as you can. This would solve two problems here in America. Adultery's been on the rise, and if we ran away from the temptation, adultery wouldn't be on the rise. Obesity's also been on the rise. And if we're running away from temptation, and I mean physically sometimes, there's obesity gone. Some of us would end up looking like Usain Bolt. Not just running away, though. It says run from youthful passions and pursue. That's hunting down. That's chasing after. That's running towards something. Faith. Imagine, or righteousness. Imagine if David had been pursuing faith instead of his own sexual gratification. If he had been pursuing righteousness, this would have never even entered his mind as a possibility. What about faith? His faith in God. God, whatever I need, you're going to give me. His faith in God would have kept him from indulging. What about love? Is it loving to kill Uriah? Is it loving to give or to take someone in a sexual way that God has not given to you? To rob them of God's best? What about peace? After this point, David will know very little of peace. If he had been pursuing those four things, the fleeing the youthful passions would have been easy. And then finally, call. Pray. What if David had looked at Bathsheba and immediately dropped to his knees and said, God, thank you for making that beautiful woman. Lord, thank you for giving us beauty to begin with. Thank you that you have made her the perfect wife for Uriah and bringing them together and bringing them into our community. Lord, thank you that he is out there fighting our battles. Lord, bless their marriage. Bless her for sacrificing this time with him. And God, I just want to see you blessing them as much as you can. Amen. How much different would the situation have been if he had called on God? David lusted. He gave into lust. And that lust led to a leap. And oh, what a doozy. He leapt into an affair that led him all the way to murder. David found that fornication is like a cat's paw. When first you pet it, gently, it's nice and soft and pleasant. But not too much pressure and the claws come out and shred your life to bits. And that's what happened with temptation. He decided to leap in and lay with her. In Proverbs 7, Solomon, who is David's son, he shows up in the next chapter, by the way. He describes the adulteress and the end result of adultery like this. With much seductive speech, she persuades him, and with her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he doesn't know that it will cost him his life. Her house is the way to Sheol, a word for the grave, going down to the chambers of death. Adultery leads in death. But it isn't just adultery. James 1:15 puts it this way, then desire, that lust, that craving, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages, the end result of sin, is death. Friend, if you think that that sin that you are hiding right now is going to lead you anywhere but destruction, I've got bad news for you. God is watching you too. And God is not pleased. It led David to leap to his own conclusion. In various ways. David leapt into death, but not his own. This sin cost the life of Uriah and the lives of many good soldiers. We'll see it claiming even more lives later on, all for that momentary euphoria. That's how David ended up defeated. As we close, let's remember Paul's admonition to us. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Because you might be listening and be going, you don't understand. at my age, not really an issue. David was approaching 50, which was ancient in that time. Not one of us is above the capacity of deep and egregious sin. Little by little, it will get us there. All it takes is that look to connect to our lust for us to decide to leap. Modern culture has fallen prey to the lie that our highest personal fulfillment is partially attainable through self-indulgent, unrestrained, erotic expression rather than through faithful, enduring, monogamous love. As the pornography industry is constantly revolutionized by new technology and the LGBTQRSTUVWXYZ, that community, whatever they're called now, I can't keep up with the letters they're adding to it. As that subculture is growing, this idea of true biblical love and relationship and intimacy that's supposed to be involved in our marriages is being pushed farther back in our national memory. Our culture is falling deeper into the clutches of an ancient lie. This falsehood is as old as the human civilization itself, that God has something good for you, but here's something better. No, no, that's a trap. Get out. This text revealed this lie for what it is. The message of David's experience with Bathsheba is as pertinent and as necessary today as ever. It's an old text. It's a familiar text. Many of you know the story. But I hope you understand it's not just David and Bathsheba's story. It's ours. David surrenders impulsively to his most basic instincts, which led him down a path that grows darker with each step. Rather than reaching his highest level of personal fulfillment, he reaches down into the darkest pits of his own heart and realizes who he truly is inside. This reckless and illicit eroticism ensnares us in animalistic self-destruction. It is a hopeless cycle that ends only and always in death. So how can we avoid the same fate? Briefly as we close, if you can, catch it at the point of the look. Teach yourself to bounce, whether that's your heart or your eyes. Teach it to bounce away from that back to what God has for you. Make that covenant Job made with his eyes. If you find that look has gone too far and connected to your lust, run. Get out of there. Physically, get out of there. All other sins we are told to stand in the face of. Sexual sin throughout Scripture we are told, flee, run, get out. And go to God. Run to Him. Call on His name. But what if you've taken that leap? What if this morning you are in there? You are where David was at the beginning of this chapter, where he is covering everything up. Know that while you may be able to hide it from men, God sees it all. He knows what you've been doing in secret, and he will react not in secret. But get out of it. Get out of it as soon as you can. Run to God. He will free you from it. He will deliver you. If you're running to him, he's got arms wide open. No matter what stage you are in, the look, the lust, or the leap, the solution is the same, the Lord. Go to him. At the end of our passage, God is not pleased, so God acts. And when God acts, everything changes. We'll see some of that next time. Go to the Lord with whatever this is. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the just God who will not tolerate sin in your presence. You are the holy God who is entirely other, and the righteous God who is without flaw. Thank you for not tolerating sin in us, your people. You could have let us wallow in sin in ignorance, but you showed us our state. Showed us what we truly are. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin. When we have failed, whether by choice or in ignorance, Lord, we need your grace. Open our eyes to our sin. Wake us up to where we have grown numb. Convict us, Holy Spirit, of our sins. Lord, when we get a look at our sin, keep our eyes focused on you. When we have that opportunity to look, when our lusts drive us, teach our cravings to serve you. And Lord, when we leap into the trap of sin, deliver us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.